Well, good morning, everyone. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn once again to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. As we go through these various commandments week by week, we're going to be reading through this passage a lot, though not necessarily every Sunday, but we will read it through again this Sunday. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 17. And if you are able, I'd invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. So last week we began to look at this first commandment of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me. And we thought about this as the foundation of all of the law. That God alone is to be our God. There's to be none else besides him. And we talked a little bit about why the Lord starts with this particular commandment. And for those of you who weren't here last week, I'll give you just a little review. And the idea is that people like G.I. Williamson have spoken to this and others as well. But the idea is that if you don't have the proper starting spot, then all the other commandments really just sort of fall flat. If God is not truly God, if he is not the only God, then why should we give any credence to anything he has to say? And why should we worry about being obedient to a God that is neither here nor there? I mean, he might be powerful, but there's a lot of powerful things in the earth that we don't bow the knee to for one reason or the other. There are other powerful spirit beings out there as well. Do we just, oh well, they're powerful, so is that what we do? I mean, you look at pantheists and polytheists and those who are seeing God in everything and everywhere and have a whole plethora of gods that they might worship. Well, what compels them to worship this God over that God or the other God? Is it one that they relate to more? Is it one that just happens to be over a certain part of their existence, you know, that is relevant to them at the moment, so that's the God they're going after now? Is that how it works? Well, for many religions that look to many gods, that really is exactly how it works. I remember some years ago when traveling in India, going to a place, the name of which I can't remember right now, but it's on the Ganges River, way up north on the Ganges, and it's a place that people like John Lennon and company and others big would go to, and they would commune there and kind of go into their Eastern religion, get their Eastern religion fixed there. The place is it's a remarkable thing. You walk across a bridge, and as you walk across the bridge, there's a whole hillside of tiered cubicle little house kind of things. They're all open out towards the water. And every one of those has a statue of a deity in it. And there's dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And of course, if you look at the at the Hindu religion there, they've got lots and lots of gods. And people will go there to worship those gods, but they don't worship them all at once. I mean, it'd be rather impossible. You know, they all have different days for them, but depends on what is going on in their lives as to where they put their emphasis, I guess. In any case, it's a dark place. You just feel this spiritual oppression there. And you look around, you think of Paul going to Athens and going and looking at all the different gods that people had there, and what Paul must have experienced is like, here you're devoted, you're sincere, and people were very devoted and very sincere, and they're washing in the sacred waters of the Ganges to wash their sins away and all that sort of thing. And yet, they're worshiping what they don't know. And God's, so it makes a lot of sense for the Lord to start things off with, after telling us, you need to listen to what I have to tell you, and you need to walk in obedience to me, because I'm the one who delivered you, and I'm the true one and true living God. Let me remind you, there's to be no other gods. Let's just start right off there. You're not paying attention to anybody else. You're not listening to anybody else. You're listening to me, God says. As Mike says, that flies right in the face of popular theology and popular social thinking, that there can be an absolute authority. But nonetheless, as we're told in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And then we looked at the question of having another God and why that is sin. And when you start off with recognizing that there is no other God, you start giving his glory to others, the insult of that should be obvious to all of us. And then we began to do what the catechism often does, is when it looks at these commandments, and we'll see this as we go through the commandments, it will give you a positive and a negative. If you spend much time studying the theology of the Ten Commandments and going through them, good commentators will point out that the commandments have a negative and a positive side to them. They're not just telling you one thing. All right, you don't do this or do that. By saying you do this, by implication, that means there's a don't do that. And if it says don't do that, well, there's an implication of what you should be doing. So we're going to be looking at both of those things. And last week we began by looking at the do this part, the requirements of the first commandment, of knowing God. And we explored that idea of what it means to really know God. It goes far beyond just head knowledge, doesn't it? It's knowledge to acknowledgement, a personalization of that knowledge. And then, all right, this is about, this is interacting with me. This is my responsibility to respond. And then that response, that knowledge leads then to commitment. And that commitment then leads to worship. And we looked at various aspects of biblical godly worship, not so much in the elements of it, but in the attitude of it, in our heart, mind, lips, will, all of those things. How are we worshiping God? Is it just a matter of lip service, or is it really coming from our hearts? So that, in a nutshell, is what we covered last week, and wrapped up with the idea that this knowledge that leads to worship, brings glory to Him when we live as if He's actually what He says He is. That we really truly acknowledge that He is God, He is our God, and therefore we must worship Him as God, and in every aspect of our lives, that reality is shown with us. So today, we're going to switch over to the other side of the coin and look at what the first commandment restricts. What's if you want to say the negative side, what is that? What is the negative side of the commandment? And this is summarized in Shorter Catechism question number 47, which asks, what is forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer there is that the first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. I want to speak for a few minutes about the foolishness of denying God. Alexander White explains this aspect of denial pretty clearly, pretty powerfully. He says, this commandment forbids atheism, speculative and practical. For speculative atheism is the looking upon nature and man as coming into existence and being sustained without God. While practical atheism is just vulgar irreligion, living without God in the world. Many who would shudder at the name of atheist are yet to all intents and purposes living an atheist's life. Now, the Bible has another word for atheism. You remember what it is? It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14 and verse 1. A fool is characterized by rebellion against authority that is outside of the will of the individual. Think about that for a minute. A fool is characterized by rebellion against authority other than himself. And it can manifest itself in a lot of different ways, as we have daily proof. You look at what's going on in Seattle, for example, and other cities like that. And just, I read these things, and just the sheer lunacy of putting up a barrier and saying, you're now no longer in the United States. I'm sorry, but you are. No matter what you say, you are. And whether you like the government or you don't, just saying, okay, this is now the autonomous zone, you're not autonomous. Want to see how autonomous you are? Let's shut off the water and power and see how autonomous you are. It's just absurd. They're fools. And many of them are bought and paid for fools, and others are just well-meaning ignorant fools, but they're fools to rebel in the way that they're rebelling, as if there is no other authority than themselves. And that really is the issue there, because it's been really clear that in the rebellion there in Seattle, they're not just casting off the restraints of conservatism, which if they did, that would even make a little sense. But they're not. They're excoriating everything, including government officials that have supported them. We're seeing a practical and perhaps in many cases, Lord knows their hearts, a speculative atheism as well, lived out in front of us, and what it looks like in a little microcosm of those six blocks in Seattle. Atheism denies absolute authority in favor of the authority of the individual's will and understanding. And this is foolish for a couple of reasons. It's not simply because it deprives the atheist of the joy that could be his or hers in this life as they fellowship with the living God. And this is true for whether you're a I'll keep using my terms, a speculative or practical atheist, the end result is the same. A loss of joy. I mean, the old cut off the nose to spite the face just is being shown to us over and over again in the news. These people that are defacing monuments of people that should be their heroes. Monuments that speak to liberation of slaves and all the kinds of things. They're defacing them all. They've got no concept of what they're doing. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. But it's also foolishness, and perhaps even more so, because of the sheer idiocy of thinking that man, who cannot guarantee to himself 1 second of additional life or continuing health or welfare or anything else, can somehow flaunt his maker who created the universe and holds all things together by the words of his power. Furthermore, the atheist is a fool because he thinks that simply by denying that God exists, God does not exist. Nothing goes away just because we want to think it away. And the atheist will have to deal with God eventually. If not in this life, then the next. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So while I look at folks in Seattle and Minneapolis and many other places and look at the destructive, foolish things that they're doing, and part of me wants to mock and part of me wants to just shake my head in disbelief and write them off and do away with them, part of my heart weeps for them because they are lost in darkness and cannot see the foolishness of what they're doing, even on a social political level, the foolishness of what they're doing, not to mention the spiritual level of what they're doing. And it's grievous. I wonder what our Lord thinks. I know some of what he thinks from his word when he looks at the foolishness of men. Psalm 2 comes to mind. The wicked, you know, shake their fists at God. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh and hold them in scorn. And yet he sent his son to die for his children, for those chosen from before the foundation of the earth. And yet so much of what we do and are is worthy of scorn. But denying God is foolishness. But you say, okay, I'm not denying God. I'm not denying God. I'm in the Lord's house every Sunday. I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing things for him. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the cross. Yay, I'm on safe ground. Well, take a look at what else we have here. The command forbids, the Catechism tells us, forbids the denying of God as the true God, and particularly denying that he's our God. But there's also the other aspect, which you could say either defines the denying a little bit or adds to it. I'm taking it as an adds to it thought. The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as our God. I want to spend a few minutes here talking about a profane religion. Now, I think most of us are familiar with the word profane or profanity. When we hear those words, we have an idea of what that means, right? Though many in the world will have different boundaries and parameters of what they will include in profane and what is not profane. Nonetheless, we don't really think of profanity and religion in the same sentence, particularly when it comes to biblical Christianity, what we understand as coming into God's house and the things that we're doing here. And my heart is so encouraged to see you here and listen to the singing and listen to the readings together, and we're worshiping God together. And yet, if I said to you that this worship has the potential of being profane, you might look at me and go, "What, Pastor? What are you talking about? Look at what we're doing. We're all scrubbed, our hair's combed, we're all dressed nice, we're in order, we're at peace, we're singing the songs, we're listening to the word, we're praying the prayers. How could that possibly be profane?" Let's think about this. The adjective profane means irreverent, contemptuous of sacred things, polluted — these are all different translations that are appropriate — pagan, or common. Now, did we hear anything in there? Did you see anything in that definition about swear words? No. We call swear words profanity because of their characteristics. Usually a swear word, or many times a swear word, has to do with the taking of God's name in vain, which we will get to in a little bit. And that's where the irreligious part is, and making God's name, who is God, who is holy, and above all, turning him into something that is common. Profanity, I'm not just talking about something that's vulgar. When we hear profane or profanity, we start hearing in our minds some of the vulgar, immoral kind of language that comes out of people's mouths at different times. And it doesn't necessarily — profanity isn't necessarily vulgar. Profanity is when you view spiritual things as common, and when you misuse God in your conversation and your thoughts when it comes to worshiping him. In other words, when you treat him as if he's just like you and just like me. Because he's not. Suddenly, it puts a whole different light on everything that we're doing here, doesn't it? Or it should. When you worship God, not as the true God, not as he's revealed himself, your worship is profane. Now, how does this happen? Well, Thomas Vincent, another good Puritan, quoted him before, he addresses this question. How does it happen that we come together and worship, and everything seems to be fine on the outside? We're going through all the forms. We're going through the order. We've got all of that together. How could that be profane? And he has 4 points here and some scriptures. Now, I ran out of room on your notes page there, so I'll just have to turn it over, write it somewhere, find a blank, whatever. There's 4 things here. I did give you all the scripture references there for this. First of all, how worship is profane when persons do not know God, Vincent says, or have misapprehensions about him or misunderstandings about him. And he cites Psalm 1, verse 21, where God makes the accusation. That's not Psalm 121. Anyway, now I've got to go correct my reference. The verse is, you thought, I was altogether such a one as yourself. When you misrepresent and you don't really understand that God is not you and God is not like you, he is wholly other. And we come into his presence as if he's just one of the guys, if he's just one other of the beings that are here in this world that we would interact with all every day, and without reverence. Remember, one of the definitions or translations of profane has to do with irreverence. It doesn't necessarily mean shaking your fist in his face. It means not acknowledging his office and person and dignity and holiness and power and all that he is. As you came here today, as you come into the Lord's presence with God's people on a weekly basis, how often do you stop to think about the God that you are coming to meet? the God that you are coming to worship, and change your behavior accordingly. Change your thoughts accordingly. Your worship is profane if you think that he's like you. Second, worship is profane when persons, Vincent says, when persons are forgetful of God. And he cites Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32, a terrible indictment against the people of Israel, as he's preparing Jeremiah to go and address them with God's word and his will and his confrontation of their sins. The indictment in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32 says, "My people have forgotten me days without number." This is where the whole practical atheism inserts itself. That we live life as if God isn't there. Every decision, every thought, action is all just whatever we deem fit at the moment. And we can have all good intentions and even do things, strangely enough, that are right and good and proper. But if they are done without reference to God, without acknowledgement of Him, without an understanding that everything that we do must be and will be evaluated, analyzed, and regarded by Him, and must be for His glory. If it's not for His glory, if it's just about us, it's profane. And it's ungodly. We must not forget our God. You know, one of the things that you see often through the scriptures is God referred to as the one who remembers. He remembers his people in their struggle. He remembers and he hears and he listens. We are not forgotten by Him, but how often we forget Him. We forget that He's there. We forget that we are accountable to Him. And when we come into to worship, you say, "Well, I'm thinking about God right now." Are you really thinking about God when you come to prepare, or do you prepare to come to worship? Are you really thinking about that? And if you are, then what are you thinking? What are you remembering about Him? I thought of Psalm 77. It's one of my favorite psalms. And it doesn't start off in a happy way. Psalm 77 starts off where the psalmist is in emotional agony. He is in a total tailspin. We're not told what the issue is, but he is nearly beside himself with anguish. And in that anguish, crying out to God and saying, "Where are you?" And ask the question of God, "Have you forgotten to be gracious? Don't you remember what your promises are? Remember, can you remember that I'm your child? Why are you doing this to me? Why have you abandoned me? Are you even there?" And his heart is full of fear, and his heart is full of anguish and pain. Even though he's calling upon God, and he knows his theology is good. He knows there's a covenant. He knows there's promises. He knows that God is faithful. Or so, at least so he says. But now, where are you in my distress? And so while he's thinking about God in a very real sense, he's forgotten about who God really is and how God really acts. And he's ready to take matters into his own hands. And And right in the middle of the psalm, he says, you know, this is my problem. It's like the whole thing switches. He starts to remember, I remember who God is. God is the one who delivered his people from Israel. God is the one who parted the Red Sea. God is the one who provided manna in the wilderness. God is the one who did this, 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 and this. And I remember what you have done, your great works in the past, God, and remember who you are. And the psalm ends on this glorious expression of peace and comfort and confidence in the God he was yelling at just a few moments before. Because he actually remembered God. So when you come into God's house, don't let your worship be profane because you've forgotten what he's really said about himself and forgotten what he's done in the past, forgotten who he is. Remind yourself of those things. Spend time in the Word. I mean, it's so basic, isn't it? Spend time in the Word daily. Spend time in prayer daily. Remind yourself of those things, and not just so that you can get through that day, but so that you can that's part of your preparation to coming in worship with God's people as well. So that we all come together remembering who it is that we're actually worshiping. Otherwise, our worship will be profane. Number three, worship, Vincent says, is profane when persons, this is a long one, when persons hate God. Sounds odd, right? We're going to worship God, but we hate him. If you stop and think about it, it's really not all that uncommon for people to go through the motions because of some social construct, because of the way they were raised, because of what they think they ought to do. But they come into God's presence and don't really like him at all. Wish he were different. Or when people love themselves or anything else more than God, desire creatures more than God, trust in the arms of flesh more than God, delight in objects of sense more than God. When persons set their affections upon anything in the world more than God and take off the heart in whole or in part from God, that worship is profane. If you come at it half-hearted or loving anything else more, you're just going through the motions. It's empty, irreligious, irreverent, profane worship. And he cites some verses, Romans 8 and verse 7, noting that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And Paul is warning the Roman church, against carnality of mind. So it's not just talking about the carnal mind of those wicked people out there somewhere. He's speaking about the carnality of mind that we are so prone to in the flesh as fallen human beings within the church. The weapons of our warfare and the weapons of our worship or the elements of our worship, it's not about our flesh. Right? It's not about our ability. It's not about what we can concoct to make things work well and to drum things up and get people in. No. The carnal mind is enmity against God. We need to do things God's way according to his commands. And another verse that Vincent cites is from 1 John chapter 2. Familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All of us have hobbies and interests and things that we like to do. And of course, there's our work, our occupations, friends, entertainments, all those other kinds of things, which all may have their place. They have their place. But if we love those things more than we love God, and then we come in here and go, oh, let's just sing the songs, do the prayer, and so on, while our hearts are like really knit to everything else but God. Every syllable that's uttered out of our mouths is profane. And so Paul reminds the Colossian church in chapter 3, verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now the fourth element or fourth sign of profane worship is when persons omit or neglect to give that worship and glory which is due unto God, either with the inward or outward man. Another indictment in the prophets, we were talking about this in Sunday school a little bit, about the very common imagery of a courtroom that is presented to us in the scriptures as we stand before God and have to answer to him. And in Isaiah chapter 43, it's in one of those courtroom scenes. And God is issuing the indictment, chapter 43 and verse 22, to Israel. He says, "You have not called upon me, O Jacob." They neglected to do what they should do. We omit or neglect to give the worship and glory that's due to God. Now, this can happen, this can look a few different ways. First of all, just not showing up for worship, deciding that other things are more important, whatever. That's an obvious one. Other things are, there are certain elements that we're going to be good with doing. We're going to, whether it's, I'll worship him with singing, but I have a problem with giving. Or I will worship him with reading the scriptures, but that prayer life, I just can't really get into that. Other elements that are commanded of us by God, that are owed to him, that we decide because of convenience or because of our propensity or because of whatever's going on in our lives at the moment, we decide that right now, yeah, I know this is important, but right now I'm busy, God. And God indicts Israel, says, "You haven't called upon me. You've neglected to do what you should be doing." So you come in and you do the things that we do. We have our order of service. After all, we've done it all, so we don't have to worry about it, right? Because it's right there, and we do it. But that's profane if our hearts are not involved. And that brings us to the last point here about the warning against idolatry. You know, God's command is that our worship is to be appropriate to him as he has revealed himself and no other way. When you look at the answer here that is given of the first commandment, when it says the giving of that worship and glory, if the commandment forbids the giving of worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone, that's a pretty good working definition of idolatry. I want you to think for a moment about your own heart and life. Can you find examples of idolatry in your own life? And I would ask you to include a look at even your spiritual walk, the graces that you're growing in, the practice of your religion. Can there be idols there? Again, when you say idols, or when you say, it's just like when you say profane, we immediately go profane. Oh, that's that. We make it like vulgar, like that. I'm not that. I'm something else. Well, we think of idols and we think of, you know, natives dancing around stone or rock and being, just primitive, whatever. Truly, we're too sophisticated. Surely, we are too sophisticated for that sort of thing. Look at how religious we are. You remember Jesus talking about asking his disciples to take a look, comparing the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee who stands on the street corner and proclaims in a loud voice how holy and how righteous and how good he is. And the publican who's off here in a corner somewhere on his knees before God crying out for mercy. Which one went up to his house justified? It was the publican, because he was worshiping the true God. The Pharisee was worshiping his ability to do things. The Pharisee was content to be able to say, My God is my performance. That's what my God is. That's what my trust is my performance. Very religious, looked good, but an idolater nonetheless. In Romans chapter 1, we read in that chapter, of course, that marvelous and sobering passage about God revealing himself in the world and leaving men without excuse. And in verse 29, in the midst of this discussion of the wicked, he says, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And we look at that and go, wow. Glad I'm not in that list. And yet, if you look over at Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, once again, verse 5, Paul is saying to the saints in Colossae, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Beloved, we can come into God's presence and we can do all sorts of things and be harboring all this wickedness in our hearts and say, see, Lord, now I'm coming as your saint into your presence, lifting up my voice in worship. And yet essentially what we're doing, if we hide those sins in our hearts and do not turn away from them, we've got our idols in the back room that we're clinging to. And our worship is profane as we come into his presence. Anything that we ascribe God's perfections to, other than to him alone, and to those things to which he has specifically ascribed that glory, his name and his word, is an idol. If you look at anything else to give you satisfaction and joy, you've got an idol in your heart. And it's blasphemous, and it needs to be repented of. It needs to be put away and practiced or meditated upon no more. Now, I've gone on a very kind of at the extreme end of things, right? I've just read that horrible list of sins and sinful thoughts. But let's pull it back a little bit. I mean, this isn't to say that other things in this world do not display a certain measure of God's glory. For example, the vastness of creation, it's full of sights that when you see them, they just take your breath away. I'll never forget the first time I stood on the rim of Crater Lake and tried to take that in down in Southern Oregon. It's just mind-boggling. And the same thing with the Grand Canyon. You try to take it in, and it's just the scope is beyond your ability to put in perspective. And it is breathtaking because I don't know how many pictures we took on vacation last fall. You know, all these pictures. Well, and then of course you look at the pictures, and they never capture it. It's never gets it. But you try to think of it that way. Because it's mind-boggling. And even in the creations of men, buildings or institutions, certain movements, other things that we can see, there are some magnificent displays of beauty, which things are beautiful as they relate to godliness. The more orderly, the more balanced, the more proportioned, those are reflections of God. And even when fallen men do those things, they are inadvertently bringing glory to their Creator. because they're exhibiting certain of his characteristics. That's part of being the image of God. But all of those perfections that man does and in creation, those are but reflections of God's glory. And if we praise them apart from the source of their glory, this commandment declares us to be idolaters. Fallen man will go to the Grand Canyon and find all naturalistic reasons why it's there. And evolutionary hypothetical thinking is all in an effort to try to deny that God exists so that we don't have to worship him. That is the motivation behind it. We're going to just declare how wonderful creation is because, poof, it created itself. And sometimes the poof was like the Big Bang poof. And sometimes it's the slow, excruciating, over billions of years poof. But nonetheless, it's a poof, it created itself. And the problem with a poof is that it's mostly full of hot air. It's not based in reality. It's based in denial. And it is idolatry. I mean, think about a piece of music, for example. When we hear or sing or listen to others sing a glorious, beautiful piece of music, our hearts can be moved. And we might say, that is a beautiful piece of music. We can describe it as beautiful and moving and powerful and all those other kinds of adjectives that we often do. But if we praise the music itself as if somehow the notes just mysteriously appeared on the page, what insult does that cast upon the composer? Our praise needs to be, we can praise the piece of music as beautiful, but the real praise comes to the composer, out of whose mind it came. And so the God of all, the Creator, must receive our adoration as we're moved by the magnificence of his creation, as we're moved by the wisdom of all his dealings with men. Yes, rejoice in those things. Be moved by them. But give glory to God alone. Otherwise, you're an idolater. And the warning is strong that those that worship other gods have no hope and indeed face nothing but judgment. You know, there are many who name the name of Christ. And they act the part. They put on a mask of righteousness. They worship in this mask. They worship the true God in the facets of their lives that are seen by others, only to secretly harbor in their hearts temples devoted to the various gods of their own devisings. And I pray that is not the case with you. Deuteronomy 27:15 declares, "Cursed is the man who makes any graven image and sets it up in a secret place." You know, simply because it's out of the sight of man does not render it invisible to God. And again, we're fools if we think that it does. God demands, "Have no other gods before me." Before the ever-present God, there is no hiding place. There is no niche of darkness that his light does not penetrate. So these two words, "before me," destroy any loophole for a merely external compliance to the will of God. In the days of Rome, Caesar may have been content with his one day of worship a year, but not the true and living God. You cannot serve both God and the things of this world, and if you tempt it, your sorrows, the scriptures tell us, will be multiplied if you hasten after another God. This commandment truly addresses the heart, therefore. And it's at the heart that the scope is targeted. You may deceive the eyes of men who cannot see the heart, But God, who knows the hearts of men intimately, is not deceived. As we wrap up this morning, I'd like to turn to Psalm 139. Now, we won't read all of this, just a couple of verses, a few verses at the beginning and a couple at the end. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1, reads, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And then down in verse 23, the prayer, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Even as Jonah could not run far enough or fast enough to flee from before the Lord, neither can you and I. So then let us obey the first commandment and have no other gods before our great God and Redeemer. He has no rival. And when we hold to the proper object of worship, obeying all the other commandments, then finds its proper motivation. And even better, we will truly be at peace with all fear laid aside in the presence of the one who made it all and who keeps it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious commandment that anchors us where we need to be anchored, in you alone, looking to no other, for you have no rival and must have no rival in the world outside or in our hearts. Lord, keep us from idols. Keep us from pride and flesh and sin. And help us to delight in you and worship you in spirit and in truth, to bring glory to your name, both among us and in the world around us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.